I'll have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, the last little letter before the book of Revelation. And as you're turning there, I need to speak of a man named John Knox. John Knox was one of the Scottish reformers in the mid-16th century. And John Knox feared no man. John Knox stared down Mary, Queen of Scots, and Mary, Queen of Scots feared John Knox. John Knox was famous for a prayer that said, "Give me Scotland or I die." But when John Knox talked about standing here, John Knox said this, "I've never once feared the devil, but my knees tremble every time I enter the pulpit." And I stand here today in the shoes of John Knox with the knees of John Knox. Let's pray. Lord, we come and think of Your holiness, Your goodness, Your majesty, Your dominion, Your glory, in all those things that make You who You are, all those things You have always been, before all time and now and forever. Lord, help us today. Help us to decrease so You can increase. Help us to die so we can live. Lord, help us. Help me to speak truth. Help Your people to hear truth. Help Your people to know the difference, that if I speak incorrectly, they know I'm speaking incorrectly. But Lord, just help us all today. We thank You for Your kindness and Your blessing us with Your word, blessing us with a place to meet, but most of all, blessing us with Your Son who came for us. And we pray in His name. Amen. We're going to look at verses 24 and 25 out of Jude's letter today. So we'll read those now. Jude verses 24 and 25. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." This is entitled The Praiseworthiness of God. The Praiseworthiness of God. Verses 24 and 25, of course, don't stand alone. They don't stand apart from what comes before it in the prior 23 verses. So since we haven't already covered the prior 23 verses, let's take a couple minutes and look at what the prior 23 verses have to say so that we can try and understand as best we can verses 24 and 25 in context. What is he writing about here? His primary focus is he's writing about ungodly men. He's writing about ungodly men, but what did these ungodly men do? These ungodly men profess to be Christians. They profess to be followers of Christ. He's writing about ungodly men in verse 4 who he says have crept in unnoticed amongst the people of God. Isn't that the way that it usually is? People don't walk in these doors with a big red H tattooed on their forehead that says they're a heretic. They don't come in here with a t-shirt that says, "I'm ungodly." They come in unnoticed. And these are the people of whom Jude writes here. Now, who is Jude writing to? Jude is writing to believers. Verse 1. He's writing to people who are called. When he says, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ," in verse 1. He's writing to people who have received the effectual inward call of regeneration that David has taught us in Sunday school before. He's writing that to these people who are shown to be in contrast with these ungodly people whom he mentions multiple times throughout this letter. Then in verse 3, he says he's going to do something. He says he's going to contend for the faith. He's going to fight for the faith. He's going to wrestle for the faith. And he says this faith is a body of doctrine which has been once delivered to the saints. The saints of Jude's day and the saints of our day. The body of doctrine has not changed over the last 2,000 years. What was true with regard to salvation 2,000 years ago is just as true today. So what he's getting at is that he is in a doctrinal battle here. He writes to saints, and every believer is a saint. David made that point last week, and it's very clear, according to the Bible, that every believer is a saint. not just those upon whom some people vote and designate as a saint. God decides who the saints are. And He defines what sainthood is, and those who have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone are those whom God refers to as saints in His Word. Now, it's not uncommon in our culture among those people who profess to be Christians, we can hear people say that doctrine doesn't matter. All you need to do is love Jesus. Okay, let's play along with that. But what Jesus do you love? Doctrine defines what Jesus that you love. Do you love the Jesus of Roman Catholicism, who is not the only mediator between God and man? In fact, who sits below Mary in the Roman hierarchy? Read Pope John Paul II's last will and testament. Go on the internet, it's publicly available. He did not place his eternal destiny in the hands of Jesus. He placed his eternal destiny in the hands of Mary. Is that the Christ you love, who sits below Mary? One who can't be trusted with a man's eternal destiny? Rome also says that what Christ did in coming to obey the law on our behalf isn't sufficient either. And Rome also says that the suffering He endured on the cross and incurring the wrath of God for His people is not sufficient either. Because Rome says that a person must go to purgatory to endure further temporal punishment after they die. That denies the sufficiency of Christ and His work. But what did Jesus say on the cross? Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The work of salvation was finished on the cross. It's not ongoing as we see presented in the Roman Catholic Mass. When the Roman Catholic Mass occurs all these times over the world today, they are saying that Jesus Christ is still being sacrificed on the cross. That there's an actual propitiatory sacrifice where the wrath of God is still being satisfied. That Christ's work is not yet done. Is that the Jesus that you love? How about the Jesus of Islam? Muslims love Jesus. But they love a Jesus who did not die on the cross. They love a Jesus who is not the eternal Son of God. They love a Jesus who is not divine. And they love a Jesus who is nothing more than a prophet. Is that the Jesus you love? How about the Christ of Mormonism? Mormons say that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan. Is that the Christ that you love? That's not the Christ as He reveals Himself in the Scriptures. It's clear that doctrine mattered to Jude. It's clear that doctrine matters throughout the New Testament. Read how many times Paul emphasizes the importance of proper and sound doctrine. Everybody believes in doctrine, whether they say they don't or not. If somebody says, "I don't believe in doctrine, I believe in Jesus," that's a self-defeating statement because it's a doctrinal statement. Their doctrine is they don't have any doctrine. But everybody has doctrine. And here, these ungodly people, in Jude's letter, they had a doctrine of salvation that said, "I can go on committing my sin because God's gracious, because God loves me." Is that the teaching of the New Testament? It is not. Romans 6 comes to mind, doesn't it? Paul poses a rhetorical question at the beginning of Romans 6. "Shall I go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And what's Paul's response? "By no means. God forbid." Think of the parallels between Jude's time and our time today. As the preacher said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? 2,000 years ago, people who professed to be Christians, who professed the name of Christ, were using the grace of God as a license to engage in sexual deviancy. Is there anything different now? No, there isn't. We have apostate churches now being sympathetic and more than sympathetic to deviant sexual behavior, but they're endorsing it. They're celebrating it. They're ordaining pastors who celebrate and participate in such abominations. But how do these sort of things start? They start one step at a time. Slippery slopes are slippery for a reason. Doctrinal slippery slopes are slippery for a reason. Ideas have consequences. My guess is, at one form or another, these people lived by the mantra, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Because this is where you can end up with this teaching in Jude. These ungodly people, these apostate churches of today, who proclaim that all you need to do is love somebody, and it doesn't matter who you love or in what manner you love them, and God's going to understand. But nowhere does God's inspired Word give us license to grant anyone to redefine what He has already defined. If he's defined marriage, if he's defined love, if he's defined proper sexual relations, we can't redefine it based upon culture or popular opinion. God defines what proper love is, not our own feelings or experience. God defines what marriage is, not popular opinion or Oprah Winfrey. God defines what proper sexual behavior is, not the academics or scientists or taking a vote on it. The God of whom that Jude writes in verses 24 and 25 does not change and cannot change. And what he defined as sinful 2,000 years ago was sinful 3,000 and 4,000 years ago, and it's also sinful here in 2015. Verses 15 and 16, look at how Jude refers to these people. Twice he calls them ungodly. Twice he calls their actions ungodly. If we continue on, he calls these people grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism. In verse 18, he calls them scoffers, following their own, here we are again, ungodly passions. These people cause divisions. They are worldly, and they're devoid of the Spirit. What did Paul say about such people in Romans chapter 8? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. These are not people who had salvation and lost it. These are people who never had the Spirit to begin with. And if you look back at verse 4, Jude says that these people were designated long ago for condemnation. Now, these are the ungodly people. What about the others? What about the called ones? These are the people that he mentions in verse 24 two times as you, the plural. What about these people? But verses 24 and 25 really aren't about the people to whom Jude writes. Verses 24 and 25 are about the God whom these people serve, about their Savior. Jude wrote all of this, but let's think again, why would he write it? He's writing to make a contrast. We have the ungodly people over here, and we have those that he refers to as called over here. We've got true Christians over here. We've got false Christians over here. What does the New Testament say? You shall know them by their fruit. The fruit was bad over here. The fruit was good over here. He starts by saying two things, though, in verse 24. He says that God is able to do two things. First, he's able to keep you. He's able to keep the people to whom he wrote, and he's able to keep us from stumbling. And second, he is able to present them blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. What's the stumbling that he writes about here? Is it tripping over some form of speed bump on the 7-mile road between Jerusalem and Emmaus? No, it's going farther than that. It's a final stumbling. Remember the contrast between the ungodly and the called. The ungodly stumbled and stumbled to the point of damnation. Look back, verse 4, not only verse 4, but verse 10, verse 13, and verse 15. In contrast, God is able to keep the called from stumbling. Not only does he have the ability, he has the desire and the willingness to do it, and he's promised that he will do it. The good shepherd will keep his people. Verse 1 in Jude's letter says that these called people are kept for Christ. So in verse 24, Jude breaks out in praise. But when he does this, does he mean that the called have no responsibility at all? Does this mean that Christians have no responsibility to maintain their Christianity in order to keep from stumbling? That we have no responsibility, that we have no responsibility to be diligent? No, by no means. Remember, he's contrasting two groups of people, ungodly and called. Look back to verse 21. He gives a command in verse 21. He says to these people, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You might say, well, Paul said in Romans 8, though, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, right? Well, Paul did say that. So which one's right? There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, or we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. Well, they're both right. They're both right. We respond, and we have a responsibility to obey the commands and decrees of God. And when God issues a command, which he has done in verse 21, he tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. knowing that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. He gave a command to the Philippians in verse 12. He said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The Philippians were to respond. Paul places responsibility right in the lap of the Philippians. He says, you need to respond to this command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But there's a comma after that. Verse 13 starts with a for, based upon or on account of. What does verse 13 say? Verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Which is true? Is it God working in us, or are we called to work it out? They're both true, but we can only work it out because God is first working in us. Our salvation, once we've been justified, is not a matter of works. We're not sanctified by works. We don't have a conversion experience with faith and then work out our salvation by works. It's all about faith. Our good works are a response of faith. Solomon did the same thing from an Old Testament perspective in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, he commanded in verse 21 the people to keep sound wisdom and discretion. Then, verse 23, "Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble." So keep sound wisdom and discretion. What's the consequence of that? Your foot will not stumble. The next three verses, though, he says, if you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence, and the Lord will do something, and He will keep your foot from being caught. Which is it? Will the Lord keep our foot from being caught? Or, if we keep sound wisdom and discretion, will our foot not stumble? They're both true. This is an Old Testament perspective on Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So let's go back to Jude and look at verse 1. What does he say about the call? They're kept for Jesus Christ. Where are they kept? The Good Shepherd discourse in John 10 tells us they're kept in the hand of the Good Shepherd. And what can snatch them out of the hand of the Good Shepherd? Nothing. Nobody. They're kept. They're secure in the hands of the Shepherd. But how are they kept in the hands of the Shepherd? Let's not let our doctrine of the sovereignty of God deny our responsibility to respond in faith to the commands and decrees of God, which include working out our salvation with fear and trembling, which includes striving for the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. God uses means to accomplish His sovereign plan. Let's never deny means in God's outworking of His eternal decrees. What means, then, does God use in working out His eternal plan, in keeping the sheep in the hands of the Good Shepherd? Briefly, let's look at a few of them. First, He uses preaching. He uses what's happening here today and what Tim's going to do in the next hour. He uses men like Tim and Tafik and David and James and John who stand here to proclaim God's word to the people. Why? In order to encourage them, to enlighten God's people, to chasten God's people when they need to be chastened, to assist in growing in their knowledge of God's word, getting to know God better, and to rebuke us when we need rebuke. That's one reason that we're to gather together, to hear those who have been gifted by God with the gift of teaching in order to be kept in the hand of the Good Shepherd. Another means God uses is this book. This book contains life. This is what God has preserved concerning His revelation, concerning Himself, and concerning His plan of redemption. We have to read the book. We never finish reading the book, though. We can go all the way through from beginning to end, but we never really finish reading this book. We need to study this book. We can never say we've arrived and we have absolute, exhaustive, comprehensive knowledge of this book. One of my ex-pastors up north had a master's in divinity, but he would say that that's really a false title that he had because nobody ever masters the divine. We don't ever comprehensively, exhaustively master the divine, because the more we study, the more we find out about God. The more we find out about God, the more we see the depths and the riches and the wonder of God. And that should cause us to break out in worship. And the more we study, we're going to come to some point in some things where we just have to say, I don't understand. Because he hasn't told us everything about himself. Greg Nichols uses the phrase, sometimes we have to stop at the fence around the mystery. That when the mystery stands right there, there's a fence around it, and let's not go any farther. That's why Paul, though, can break out in praise at the end of Romans 11, after he's done this wonderful discourse on salvation. What does he say in Romans 11, verse 33? Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways. Indeed, the depths of the riches of God, and they're all here. Another means ordained by God is prayer. When James wrote his letter to the people, what did he say? Chapter 1, he said, when you ask for wisdom, how are you supposed to ask? You're supposed to ask in faith, not doubting. Do not be double-minded. Do we really believe, sitting here in San Antonio, Texas, that God is the same as 2,000 years ago? We may profess it, but do we really believe that the power of God is the same as it was 2,000 years ago? Do we really believe that the power of God as expressed at Pentecost is the same as it was 2,000 years ago? Do we believe, really, that we're indwelt with the same Spirit that Peter and Paul were? We are. Do we have that same power available to us? Yes, we do. What about prayer? What happens when a righteous person prays? James chapter 5. It's effectual. It has great power as it is working. Who is a righteous person? The Bible says not just certain people designated as saints by a certain group of people who have voted on who is a saint and who is a righteous person. No, every Christian is a righteous person. Every Christian who sits here today and has been saved by grace through faith in Christ is a righteous person, and your prayers have power. Wednesday night, Tim said something. He used two words. He said, pray big. Why do we pray big? Because we pray to a big God. A big God who does not have limits, who is infinite, who is eternal, who is unchanging. Can we pray bigger than God? We can't pray bigger than God. So let's pray big. Let's ask for help for dealing with the day-to-day activities of the world as they come and hit us in the face. Whether we go to work, whether we stay home raising our children, whether we go to school, whatever we do, let's pray big for help in all things. Let's pray big that God preserve His people through the means that God has ordained. Let's pray big all the time. Let's pray big for ourselves. Let's pray big for other people. Let's pray that God would save many. Let's pray that God keep us from stumbling. And let's pray big in that manner. What about each other? It's another means that God has ordained. Are we our brother's keeper? In contrast to Cain, whose assumed answer to his own question in Genesis 4 was, no, I'm not. Yes, we are. Recall what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He said that if anybody is caught in a spirit of transgression, what's supposed to happen? You who are spiritual are supposed to do something. You're supposed to restore him in a spirit of gentleness, while at the same time keeping watch on ourselves. This accountability on the part of the brethren may even go to the point of church discipline. What is church discipline, though? Church discipline serves really two purposes. It serves to try and drive that person who is in ongoing sin, unrepentant sin, to repentance, to bring him back to God. And it is to maintain the purity of the people of God. Read 1 Corinthians 5. It's really a New Testament example of the Old Testament illustration of casting evil outside the camp. That's still supposed to happen today. When we look in our mirror, though, we tend not to see our faults as well as we see the faults of other people. This is why God uses others to point out these things to us. When we see somebody who's engaging in behavior which is outside God's boundaries for behavior for His people, we have a responsibility to let them know in love and in gentleness in order to keep them from stumbling. But over top of all this is the God who preserves His people. This is the shepherd who's going to go after that one sheep which starts to stray. And He's going to do whatever it takes to get His sheep back in the fold. He will not let that sheep be lost. This shepherd may use any number of means beyond what we can think in order to preserve the called from stumbling, because he might bring unemployment. He might bring sickness. He may bring death to a family member. He may bring any manner of suffering or challenges into the life of a Christian. But just like the other means, they are to keep the called from stumbling. That's the first reason Jude can write about in verse 24, that God is worthy of praise by the fact that he preserves his people to the point of keeping them from a final stumbling. What's the next thing he writes about? Having kept them from stumbling, what next? Think about what he writes about here. God will present the people to whom Jude is writing, and us, blameless. But blameless where? Before the presence of his glory with great joy. You and I, in the presence of the glory of God with great joy. What do we see in Scripture when men came into the presence of the glory of God? Moses caught a glimpse of the glory of God. When he came down, his face shined so brightly, Aaron and the people were afraid to look at him. What happened when Isaiah had a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ on the throne in Isaiah 6? And yes, John 12:41 tells us that was Christ seated on the throne in Isaiah 6. What was Isaiah's response? Isaiah fell apart. He was undone. What happened when Ezekiel had such a vision? Ezekiel fell on his face. And so it is as long as we are in these bodies. But look what Jude says. Jude says there will come a day when he's going to present us, you and I, blameless before the presence of the glory of God, as long as we keep ourselves in the love of God. Verse 21, he who endures to the end will be saved. The picture in the Bible of the glory of God is some sort of blinding brilliance. It's his absolute purity, his absolute holiness, his absolute otherness, other than us. In these bodies, we can't tolerate that. But you ever wonder what the glory of God really looks like? I have. And a few years ago, I did something which may have not been the most wise thing I've ever done. But I wanted to see that in some small manner, if I could experience the glory of God in some small way. How many people here have never seen 6 inches of snow in person? You've got to be kidding. Okay, it's got to be somebody besides Pedro and Michelle. All right. When it snows, everything is white. When you get a lot of snow, everything is really white. The Bible uses snow as a sign of purity, doesn't it? Yes, Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Jesus is coming back on what color horse in the vision in Revelation 19? A white horse. Metaphors matter in the Bible, and white is used as a metaphor for purity, and that's the whiteness of snow used as a metaphor, something we can understand. Well, when a snowstorm comes through, occasionally, right after the snowstorm ends, the sun comes out. The snow clouds are gone, and bam, the sun comes out. And it's so bright with that sun shining on the snow that you can hardly see. One day I decided I would take this to another level. Has anybody here ever had their eyes dilated? Okay. You go to the eye doctor, they dilate your eyes, your pupils are this big, and they give you these little sunglasses to wear when you leave, because normal sunlight will hurt your eyes at that point. Well, I had my eyes dilated the day that we got a big snowstorm. And after the snow ended, sun comes out. So I leave the doctor's office. I've got my little plastic sunglasses on, and I think, what's the glory of God look like? Well, remember I told you it wasn't the most wise thing I've ever done? I'm walking back in from the parking lot to my workplace. I've got my sunglasses on. And the sun is shining brilliantly on the white snow. And I took the sunglasses off. I can't say it hurt, but what I can say is I couldn't stand it. I didn't fall on my face, but I could see in some small way why Ezekiel did, why Isaiah said, I am undone, why they couldn't look at Aaron. Now, is that a fair comparison? Probably not. Because the glory of God is much more than me looking at fresh snow in the sunlight through dilated eyes. But that's where Jude says his people are going to be presented here in Jude 24. Our bodies on that day will have been changed in such a manner that we can take it. We will be in the presence of the glory of God. We will be able to see the glory of God on that day. Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter 5 when he writes on human marriage. Human marriage is an image of a far greater marriage, the marriage of Christ and His bride. Ephesians 5:27, He, God, might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There will be a day when we, the people of God, will be without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. We will have been raised, as Paul would say, imperishable, in glory, in power, and we'll have put on immortality on that day. Isn't that what we long for? Isn't that what we hope for? To be with our husband forever? To see him as he is, 1 John 3? To be in the presence of his glory, having finally been conformed to the image of God? To the image of the Son? Knowing that, this is why Jude writes this, saying these people who are presented in this manner will have great joy. Will we not have true joy, indescribable, inexpressible on that day? We will be pure, spotless, and full of joy. Let's look at human weddings. A bride may not have absolute joy on that day. Why? Well, maybe she's apprehensive to some degree. Maybe she's nervous about how she looks. She doesn't like walking down the aisle with all those people looking at her. But in spite of all that, think about the joy that she does have, even in her apprehension and her nervousness. But think about how much greater the joy will be on the last day when the bride of Christ is presented to him. Pure, spotless, sinless, no nervousness, no apprehension, just pure joy on that day in the presence of the glory of God. And there's another element of joy here. Philippians 2, after Paul tells people to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, he starts in verse 14 by saying something. He tells them to do something. Actually, tells them not to do something. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that they may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Are we in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation 2,000 years later? Sure we are. This is our charge as well. We're supposed to do all things without grumbling or disputing so that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. But then Paul uses another phrase, that in the day of Christ, verse 16, he may be proud that he did not run in vain or labor in vain. My question is this. Will Tim and the elders be proud on that day that they did not labor in vain when they see us there? Paul wrote about that elsewhere too, 2 Corinthians 1:14. He says that he's going to boast of the Corinthians. Think about that. The Corinthians. He's going to boast about the Corinthians on that day. And they're going to boast of him, and that will be a sinless boasting. Will Tim and the elders be able to boast on that day about us, sinlessly, in joy, as we are all presented before the groom, our husband? James talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago when he taught on Philippians 1:27, because that's the beginning of that whole passage. We are to live a life worthy of the gospel. If we've lived a life worthy of the gospel, that's how Paul can say that there's going to be a day where he will see that he has not run in vain or labor in vain. The shepherds of our souls are not to run in vain or labor in vain. We are to respond to their charge. But we don't respond just out of mere duty, because we have to. We respond out of love and gratitude toward the one who has saved us. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling is not a matter of mere diligence, sticking our nose to the grindstone. No, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling by looking at Christ, looking at Him first. when we look at Christ, in our spirit-filled response would be then to obey out of love. We want to please our Savior. We want to please our Father because we love Him, because He loves us. So on that day when we're presented before the presence in glory, will we not have great joy? Isn't that something we should look forward to with great joy now? All right, so far, Judas praised God for His ability to keep us from stumbling and for presenting us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. What he's done so far is praise God for what He does. Now he's going to praise God for who God is, apart from what He does. Psalm 96 gives us a command. Psalm 96 says that we are to ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. We are to give the Lord the glory due His name just because He is God, not because He's done anything for us. He is due glory just because of the fact that He is God. We're not adding any glory to God by giving Him glory, but He is worthy of giving Him the honor and the praise due for who He is and for what He has done. Jesus prayed about the glory that He shared with the Father, John 17:5. Before the creation of the world, God had this glory. Before the creation of the world, when there was only God, we are to ascribe, to acknowledge, to give Him this glory because He's worthy of it. We praise Him for who He is apart from what He does. That's what Jude does here. He praises God for who He is. He acknowledges these things about God. First, that He has glory. God has brilliance, honor, fame, splendor, and so much more. Then he writes about three things. He writes about God's majesty, dominion, and authority, all of which existed also before creation. They exist now, and they will exist forever. But wait a minute, I skipped a little bit here, didn't I? I skipped the part that says, God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. I did that because a lot of people want God, but they don't want Jesus. You can't have God without having the Son. If you think that you can worship God without Jesus, you're an idolater. We have to worship God in the means and the way that He has told us to worship. We have to honor and worship God for who He is as He has revealed Himself in His Word. If we want to say that we can worship God without Jesus, we've created a God of our own imagination, because it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that we have access to God, that we can worship God. We are to worship Him in spirit and truth, and part of that truth is there's no way to the Father except through the Son. Any other attempt to redefine Him, like I said with attempts to redefine sin earlier, those attempts to redefine God are heretical and they're blasphemous. Let me read you a statement about redefining God from some people who claim to worship the God of the Bible. They say this. They say the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. In the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham. And together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. If the God you worship is the same God the Muslims worship, you are worshiping a false God. The Quran goes to great lengths to make the point that Muslims do not worship the God that is expressed here. You know who says that statement I just read? That is paragraph 841 of the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. We do not worship the same God the Muslims do. We worship God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. There's no way to God except through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ as He has been revealed in the Scripture. Luke 10:16, the one who rejects you as He's sending forth the 72. What happens to the one who rejects the 72? They reject me, Jesus. And the one who rejects me, Jesus, rejects the one who sent me. If you reject Jesus as He is defined in Scripture, you reject the Father as well. 1 John 2:22, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Nobody who denies the Son has the Father. Muslims do not worship the one true living God because of their denial of who the Son is. And I'll say the same thing about the Roman Catholics as well. I don't say that because I hate Roman Catholics. I say that because I love Roman Catholics. I want Roman Catholics to know the true gospel. I want Roman Catholics and Muslims to know the true gospel and to know Jesus Christ as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture. I want them to know that there's one way to God, and it's through faith alone in Christ alone. That's why we say such things. That's why we contend for the faith like Jude does. Verse 3, we need to wrestle and struggle for the faith. We need to wrestle and struggle for sound doctrine. Because if you get the doctrine of salvation wrong, think about the eternal consequences. That's one thing you don't want to get wrong. If you get the Son wrong, you don't have the Father. Now what if you sit here today and you don't even claim to know Jesus? You maybe say that you believe in God, but that's all. You believe in a God. Well, what God do you believe in? Do you believe the God that you have created in your own imagination, which by definition is an idol? Or do you believe the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture and has revealed those aspects about Him through other means? Romans 1 says God reveals much about Himself in creation. Every person knows who God is based upon the fact that they see creation. You may sit here maybe believing in a God, or say you believe in God, but I don't want anything to do with Jesus. But you know there's a problem in your life. You know that you are troubled. You know that maybe you can't sleep at night. Why can't you sleep at night? Because God has given us all a conscience. God has given us this internal warning system that responds to what He has written on the heart of every man. Romans 2 says He has written the works of the law on every man's heart. Every person knows what is right or wrong. Our consciences are that warning system. When we're doing something that is not right, that's what our conscience does. Our conscience bears testimony, bears witness to the fact that we are doing things which are outside the realm of pleasing God. And God wants our consciences to do that, because God wants our consciences to do such a thing that we eliminate all self-righteousness, all reliance upon ourselves, to make things right between us and God. That's what our conscience does. Our conscience is supposed to point us to Christ. Our conscience doesn't point us to more good works. Our conscience points us to Christ. Our conscience points us to that one who can save us, that one who can reconcile us to God. So if you sit here today outside that, you have yet to believe. You have yet to submit. You're not going to be presented blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Where are you going to be presented? It's not in the presence of God. It's in a place of eternal punishment, and that's another sermon for another time. But you can have that today by giving up control, by surrendering to Christ today. You can have that today. Christ said, "Come, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When? Today. Right now. Submit today. And you will have freedom, and we'll talk about what freedom is in a few minutes. So here in this passage, Jude's writing about majesty, authority, and dominion. Where does God have dominion? God has dominion everywhere. Creation is God's dominion. God gave Adam dominion, didn't He? How much dominion did Adam have? Limited dominion. God has absolute dominion. How much authority does God have? God has absolute authority. Psalm 115:3. Our God in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. So Jude is acknowledging the greatness of this God who is a king, whose dominion extends over everywhere and everything with absolute authority. We have a problem in America is that we don't like to have an image of one person or one being who's in authority over us. One of the mottos of the American Revolution was, "We serve no sovereign here." That's who we are as Americans. We love our freedom. We want to vote on everything. We want input on everything. Well, God does not take input from us on how to govern His creation. God doesn't let us vote on what's right and what's wrong. God has dominion and absolute authority over everything. About 100 years ago, the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said this. He said, "There's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' Everything is His. Go outside, look around, it's all God's. Look in here. We're all His creation. We are His. Everybody. God has dominion over each and every one of us. In America, we want freedom of thought and we want freedom of action. These people, the ungodly ones in Jude, they took Christ as license to commit free acts of whatever they wanted to in a sexual manner because they were free. That's how they understood grace. It's like misunderstanding Romans 6:14. We're no longer under law, but under grace. That doesn't mean you could do whatever you want to. The Bible defines freedom. Jesus in John 8 talks about people who are in bondage and people who are free. And He says those who are free are indeed set free by Him. But what does freedom in the Bible mean? A person is either in bondage, enslaved to sin, or they are free. Romans 6 mentions that you are either a slave of sin or another kind of person. What happens when we are set free indeed? Are we absolutely free? No, we become another kind of slave, according to Paul. We become a slave of righteousness. We now become free to obey God. In Romans 8, Paul writes about people who do not obey God and who cannot obey God because they do not have the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit belong to Christ, and those who have the Spirit who belong to Christ will obey God. That's freedom. Freedom is the freedom to obey God and His precepts and commands. So go outside this week. Look up at the sky. What can we see? Our vision is limited. Think about the fact that the God who created all of this did it by a mere act of His will. He spoke and it happened. Think about the beauty of His creation. Look at a butterfly. Look at a flower. Look at the person sitting next to you. Think about the beauty of creation. This is the God of whom Jude writes, who created all of this and who governs all of this by a mere act of His will. He created by speaking. And this God loves us. This God who is so other also is involved. He loves us. How long has He loved us? He's loved us from before creation. He chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. This is the God who is worthy of praise. This is the God of whom Jude writes here. He loved us when we didn't love Him, when we hated Him, when we didn't think we needed Him, and we didn't care that we didn't need Him, even before all time. This is the God of Jude 24 and 25. This is the God who preserves His people. This is the God who will present His people to the Son as a pure, spotless bride on that great and final day. And this is the God who is bigger than big and to whom we can pray big because He is big. And the God who is worthy of worship and praise, just because He is a part of anything He does on our behalf, it's upon that ground that we can close with Jude by saying, Amen. Amen. So be it. Yes, we agree. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, to Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do give You praise and glory for who You are. You are holy. You are righteous. You are just. You are good. You are also merciful, kind, and generous. We know that in Your generosity, You gave us time to repent. And we know that there are those here today who have not yet done so. But if they put their finger on their wrist and feel their heart beating, they should understand that every beat of that heart is a gift from You. Every breath they take is a gift from You. Because it is in You that we live and move and have our being. And You are worthy of our praise. And we do praise You, Lord, today and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.